starting in verse 8. It says, then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that you pass not such a place, for there the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice, in other words, several times. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? It's like in modern application, that would be like Donald Trump asking to show who in his administration is still a part of the deep state and warring against him and taking counsel and so forth and giving counsel that would be contrary to what should be done. And one of his servants, this is the question of the king, who is our traitor? And one of the servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber. So Elisha somehow, by divine intervention, is receiving the counsel of the king to his people and passing it on to the king of Israel so that the king of Syria can't gain an upper hand and can't gain the victory over them. So this upsets the king of Syria, and he says, go and spy where he is that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore send he there horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. This again, if you apply it to our current time, that the king, Barack Obama, or whoever it might be that is the king in this situation, has sent his horses and his chariots and a great host in order to go out and encompass the camp of the Christians and the camp, of course, of the Donald Trump roundabout. And the servant of the man of God, Elisha, got up early and went forth, and he saw, behold, a host compassed the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? What are we going to do? Look at the crowd out here. And Elisha said to him, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. In the natural, that's not what you see. In the natural, you see this huge, huge conglomeration of news media, of politicians, of who knows, athletes, and whoever, all the way down. You see this huge army of people that are making war directly on Jesus Christ and on the scripture, with Donald Trump being the representative, you might say, that they're theoretically pouring their anger out on. But it's really an anger on all the counsel of God and the person of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ. So when he says, don't be afraid, because those that are with us are more than they be with them. And that is something that has to be applied even today, because what we hear in conversation so much of the time is a continuous expression of the evil. And we have the evil doing evil, which is what they do. That's their norm. And people are talking about that, but we're not getting as far into a response where there is an open answer. Now, we're getting that, but we're not getting that to the same degree, because I think a lot of people are frustrated, or a lot of people have given up, or a lot of people are fearful, or whatever it might be. So you don't get the strong answer from the Lord. So Elisha says to him, look, he said, there's more with us than with them. And then in verse 17, he prayed. And his prayer, this was his prayer. I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Open his eyes that he may see. You know, a long time ago, I don't even know how long ago it was, but I decided to produce a monthly newsletter which I called Let Their Eyes Be Open. And I sent a copy of it to every member of the Bristol Area Ministerial Association. And I think I did that for about 6 months. Every month I would publish this newsletter and I would send it out. And I never got any kind of response. Nobody ever called me. Nobody ever confronted me. There was absolutely nothing for the 6 months that I did it. And so I decided to go to a Bama meeting just to see how would they respond when I walked in. So I went to the meeting. It was over at Green Church, and whatever that church was in Green. I don't know if it was Nazarene. No, it wasn't Nazarene. It was the other one, Green Community. And so I went over, and the guys were all assembled. I got there a little late on purpose, and I walked in just to see how did they look at me. Did they greet me? Were they happy I was there? Were they looking at maybe me coming into the fold and whatever? And when I walked in, it was total silence. Absolute silence. Nobody spoke. Some of them wouldn't even look. They had their eyes down. And so I didn't say anything. I just went and sat down. So I sat down, and finally, the guy that was the pastor of that church confronted me, and he asked me about this newsletter. Why are you sending out this newsletter? I said, do you read it? He said, well, I haven't really. I knew who it came from, and so I more or less threw it in a round file. I said, well, if you would read it, you would know why I'm sending it. Because every month what I've been doing is I have been taking current events and showing you from the scripture that this is all prophesied by God and that there is a definite end to it, so that the Lord's church needs to become active in opposition to this with, at the same time, this confidence that there's a definite end to it as God has established. So when this guy looks, he sees, it says, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. That's why the bulletin cover is what it is today. The Lord opened his eyes, and they're not chariots of fire in that picture, but they're this huge army of angelic hosts that we're not conscious of, that we don't pay attention to, that we don't acknowledge or whatever it might be. And as a result, we get into a more of a fleshy approach, and we're trying to deal it more from our humanity than from the Lord's perspective of doing something. And I think that the faith has been slightly touched, so that in many cases faith is diminished. And so Elisha has to open his eyes. And he said, the young man saw it, and of course that would encourage him. And in verse 18, when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. Now, that is a legitimate prayer. Again, we have been told by many, many so-called Christian ministers that we're not supposed to do that. So that you can't pray, what do you call the Psalms, Jim? We can't pray the imprecatory Psalms. We can't ask God to go against our enemy. And they take one or two verses. And one of the verses is when Jesus said, if a man smite thee on the right cheek, turn the other also. If he takes your cloak, give him your coat, whatever. And so they shrink that down to an idea that the Christian is never, ever to be responsive to the evil. And of course, that's not true. We're not here to be cooperative with the evil or to just let it have its way. We are here to, according to the New Testament, to take a very strong resistance against the evil. So he said, Elisha prays, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And then he goes on through with the situation to where the people are conquered, this Syrian army is conquered, but God won't let them slay them. So the question of Elisha is, should we kill all these people? And God said, no, tell them to go to a certain city, and they'll go to that city, under a state of blindness, under not physical blindness where they couldn't see, but a state of blindness with regard to understanding. So when they got to the city that they were going, they actually were back home. They went back home, and God said, no, take care of them. He said, give them some food and so forth. So he was very kind to them. But he used the instrument to open the eyes. Now, eyes, in my little approach, I use the word eyes to equal faith and understanding. Eyes are faith and understanding. Blindness is the opposite. Blindness would be ignorance and despair. So if I take a little run here through Proverbs, and let's just look at some verses about the eyes in the book of Proverbs. I don't know where Proverbs is here.
Right after Psalms.
Yeah. But I couldn't find Psalms. I hope people listening to this don't think I really don't know where it is. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15, it says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Now remember that a fool is an atheist. The word fool in the scripture is it's an atheistic person who is overwhelmed with their own intelligence. And we call them know-it-alls. They know everything, you know, but they really don't know anything. But in their own opinion, they know everything. And God says, listen, I'm going to give you a contrast here. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. His belief system or his faith system is rooted in himself. That's why when some time ago when Jim had the confrontation with a guy about his atheism, and Jim told him, he said, there is no such thing as an atheist. Every atheist believes in God. And this guy was very contentious. And so Jim pointed out, he said, well, what an atheist actually believes is that he is God. And so atheists will argue with you to no end over their opinion. And so if you disagree with their opinion, they see you as lesser, they see you as ignorant, they see you as the fool, and especially if you are countering their argument with Scripture. Because you're not supposed to do that in this particular period of time. You're not supposed to be a biblicist. You're not supposed to be a person who goes with the concept of sola scriptura. You're not supposed to be a person who goes with the idea of grace alone or faith alone or any of those things, the glory of God alone. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to come under the thing called science. And it is actually, as we said before in the Bible, called science falsely so-called. The word science, actually, that word when it first appears on the scene, meant true knowledge. So science was true knowledge. So anything that is not true knowledge is science. Therefore, it can't be speculation. It can't just be theory. It can't be, well, if we science has showed us that if we do thus and so, this is the result, and then it doesn't work. So they put it under the classification of theory. So when the guy established what was called the theory of evolution, it means in his own mind, he had decided by looking at some flowers and some animals on a little island that he had decided that there was no creator and therefore there was no creation, that everything evolved over a long, long period of time. And the period of time keeps extending. So that the other day I saw just a little article, and this person was talking about how the space station up there, I don't know how they use telescope or if they use the Hubble or whatever it is. And they saw this something or other. They couldn't really define it. Something or other way off in the distance. And they gave it a name. And they said, that has not been and has not appeared for over 400 million years. That's the last time it appeared. It was over 400 million years ago. So what has happened is that because we got over into the concept of evolution, we threw out the concept of creation, we have the fool, at every level. You have the fool in the educational system. You have the fool in the political system. You have the fool in the court system. You have the fool everywhere. And unfortunately, the fools even got into the religious system. So that the church turned away from what it was supposed to be doing. So here in the 12th chapter, in the 15th verse, he establishes this. The fool is right in his own eyes. Well, how are you going to argue with somebody that's right in their own eyes all the time? You can give all the evidence you want to give. If they have a concept, they're not going to give up their concept just because you have a counter to it. In the 15th chapter of Proverbs, he says this in the third verse. He says, "Where these are the eyes of the Lord. The fool is right in his own eyes, in his own thinking. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Now, we are by our confession, and when I say we, I have to say each individual. I can't say we as a group. We are by our confession Christians. In order to be a Christian, you have to have surrendered your life to lordship. Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul said, you can't call Jesus Lord unless the Holy Spirit gives you the ability. So we take a position concerning who we are, our identity, which reveals our faith. So the eyes of the Lord are going to, how do the eyes of the Lord run to and fro? Well, first of all, because he is creator and Lord, he can be everywhere. He is omnipresent. He sees everything externally and internally. So that God not only sees the event you do, he sees the thought that preceded the event. He sees, in the case of the political thing that we're dealing with now, God sees all of the preparation for the last 4 years. God has been watching them prepare. For 4 years, while they have been on the one hand in the Congress trying to take some action in Congress by which they can eliminate the man who stands against the communists, they have been making a plan for when this election time came around that they would put into motion and that this plan would guarantee that they would defeat that man. But God saw the whole thing, fully aware of it. There is not one guilty person who is not guilty in the court of God. He has already judged them as being guilty, and should they never come to repentance, they'll die in their guilt. So the eyes of the Lord, this is what we need to keep in mind, is that we are not somehow alone on this earth, even though it looks like it. The eyes of the Lord are going about seeing everything, and he saw it before creation. That's another thing, see, is that we hold to this point of the overriding authority of God in all of history. So that from before, whenever, however long it was, I don't know, we call it eternity, before the day that God said, let there be light, or when he just created the earth. Before that day, in our position of faith, we say God already knew because he had scheduled all of the events of history. So we call that the divine decree, and then there's another word that I can never think of, the other word, God's overriding care. What do we call that word? Providence. Yeah, providence. So you have the concept of the decree. I don't know if I can find that in here or not, but where, you know, God's eternal decree. This is in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it said, this is what it says. Now keep in mind, this is not new. This was established in the 1600s. Even before that, huh? They were already working on it. 1600s, when these people got together, whoever they were, because there was a crowd from Scotland, from England, from France, I don't remember even all the countries, but there was a crowd. And this didn't happen in a day. They got together, and over a lengthy period of time, they discussed their position in contrast to the Roman Catholic position. And this is how they came up with the term sola scriptura. They said the Roman Catholic is always talking about tradition, 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 and what we're saying is it's only the Bible. So in this writing, they said this when they finally put the confession down, they said, God from all eternity. God from all eternity. There is no starting point. God from all eternity. Now, eternity does not have a start. Eternity does not have an end. Eternity is eternity. And when we speak of the future eternity, in the Bible, it frequently, what it actually says is to the ages of the ages. That when they're looking out in the future, it's to the ages of the ages. Well, if you look backward, you say to the ages of the ages, you don't even know. But these fellows that got together and discussed this thing, a great council, looked at scriptures, spent time in judgment, said God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. It's by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. Well, every time you argue with God a point, every time you present an argument is a case. So an argument is not a disagreement. An argument is a case. So that God presents a case, when you counter it, that's your argument. So if you go into a court of law, you have these two guys who are supposed to be presenting their arguments. And this is ever, so we're going to present our evidence and so forth. So God's argument is that he has done this from whenever, that we can't get into, and so we yield to that. And he says, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. Well, the wise and holy counsel of his own will shows up in the law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shan't make an idol and bow down to it. You can't take my name in vain. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to honor your parents. You can't commit adultery. You can't commit murder. You can't steal. You can't bear false witness against your neighbor. You can't cover. He puts all these things down because this is his will. And he wants this for his people to be the governing power of his people. It is the will of God. From his own will, freely and unchangeably, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. So that whatever God put in the program can't be taken out of the program. Man puts things in programs and then adjusts them all the time. Bob was, he's involved with a guy where Bob was getting into the possibility of taking a law course, and the guy said to him, I don't know, or if this was just a mutual thing, that I hadn't thought about it. It was a good point. That law, because law comes from God, law is fixed. So it doesn't make any difference what the number is on the calendar. Is it the first century after Adam? Is it the last century before the coming? Law is fixed. So that mankind is to be under the law of God. This is the will of God. It comes from his own will, and it is unchangeably ordained. So when the writer of the Declaration of Independence, which incidentally was not Jefferson in the origin, Jefferson took the Declaration of Independence from a declaration from a church in what is Georgia, now Georgia. They were ahead of him in taking this a position of separation from England based upon what was going on, and they gave their biblical reasons. But when they, and this is what they did, is true in the Ohio Constitution. They said that you have an inalienable right to life, liberty, and property. For some reason or other, when Jefferson wrote, he took property out and he put pursuit of happiness. Well, if you are a secular humanist, how do you pursue happiness? When you read the manifestos and you say, these people don't even have a clue about happiness. And what they're pursuing is depravity. But as they have come, this law situation, the guy said, law is no longer, I don't know what the term was he used, what I call fixed law. It is a science. So when law becomes a science, it moves to the point of evolution. So instead of having a fixed law, you shall have no other gods before me, you get to the point where somehow any god you have is okay. So when we use the word religion, I was explaining this to Russ earlier, the word religion is a genuine word. It's an actual word. You are religious if you are a Christian. You are religious. You are religious because you have dedicated yourself to the glory of Christ and to the glory of God. You are religious, but you need to go back to Webster 1828, look up the definition of the word religion. It's quite long. And in there, you find that he says, if it is not, and I'm paraphrasing now because I don't have it in front of me, but if it is not full surrender to the law of God, it is not religion. So if it's not full, in that sense, where the things that we're dealing with today, if you say I'm not religious, with the evolution of religion, you would probably be correct. But if you go back to the definition of religion, you would be incorrect because the full surrender is required. So he said, God has unchangeably ordained whatever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, which means there is still in here the liberty. There's still liberty. You're still going to make decisions about life that are not life and death decisions, or maybe they are. You're going to do it because you're a human being and you function that way. So he said the liberty or contingency of second causes is not taken away. Well, I'm not going to take the time to go into the second causes. We're going to say that God, what it says here, as that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So when the eyes of the Lord behold, they behold according to the standard. I don't know if you remember, but I did a teaching on standard a long time ago. What is a standard? And the standard is a rule, which is an unchangeable rule of law. So the only standard that is a proper standard would be Jesus Christ. On the one hand, he's the only perfect man. He would be the standard for human living, surrendering to the Father and so forth. And the law of God is the standard for law. You really can't change it, even though in the brilliance of the human mind, which over in 16 of Proverbs and verse 2 says this, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. So in his eyes, his faith concept, whatever he interprets as faith, which you won't put a formal interpretation, but that's how he lives. You always live by your faith. Whatever your faith is, that's how you live. Do you put your faith in drunkenness? Do you put your faith in gambling? Do you put your faith in some other thing? Do you put your faith in the law of God, the person of Jesus Christ who kept the law of God perfectly? So he said, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes. Well, how do you deal with that? If everybody, Joe Biden, whatever he's doing, Kamala Harris, these people are all, without having the guts to use the word, they're all communists. You simply have to go back and study communism. Go read the Communist Manifesto. When you read the Communist Manifesto, the 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto, if you read it, you'll say, good grief, these people are trying to apply all the 10 planks. Taking away of private property, et cetera, going down where the worship becomes the worship of the communists. And that's what all these people are. But in their own eyes, they see themselves as these pure beings who are so strong. Well, that's their faith. That's however they got there. It is by divine decree. I don't know what the second causes were. I don't know how they got from being this little child that was born with no knowledge, didn't know anything about anything, and how they were shaped and formed as they were growing up into what we call norms and standards. So norm simply means, what's normal life? What is a normal human life? Well, a child makes that decision by watching the people around them. What do my parents do? How do they talk? What is their favorite music? Because this child don't know anything. So as it's growing by influence, it's simply being absorbing it. So it develops what they consider a normal human life, and within that, they develop a standard. What is the rule of law? What is the rule of law? How do my parents approach their marriage vows? How do my parents approach, my dad approach his work ethic? Whatever, because you have certain laws. So a child is formed in this norms and standards. Well, if he's formed by the secular humanist, his standard, his norm is that whatever you do in life, you do for your own gratification. And his standard is, there is no God, there is no authority that can tell me otherwise. So they have this so-called freedom to do anything they want to do, and it doesn't make any difference what level. Is it political? Is it educational? Is it religious? Is it whatever it might be? They inject themselves and push God out. So if you have law, and this guy says, look, law has become not law, but a science, and it's evolving, and you look at just to throw this in the last week or so, they've had a number of days where the Tribune had the rulings of the court. And they had these people that were in there and what they were charged with and what the finding was with regard to the penalty. And when you go and you look and you see what these people are charged with and what the penalty is, and you compare that to what Bob is charged with, and the penalty they're trying to give, you say, this is so incompatible with each other. This is, you don't even have a rule of law. You're making a rule of law more for the bad guy. Remember the Bible said that men would call good evil and evil good? That you're making a rule for the bad guy that excuses him. You're making a rule for the good guy that condemns him. But all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. So the eyes are this faith position or the blindness, the ignorance, and despair. If I go from 16:2 to 17:24, chapter 17 and verse 24 says, wisdom is before him that has understanding. We get a comparison. Wisdom. How important is wisdom? Wisdom is simply, there's an old saying about America. They talked about American know-how. American know-how. Wisdom is like know-how. Wisdom is the ability to take a truth and properly use it, apply it. You apply it correctly. Keep your hand in Proverbs, and let's run over to 2 Timothy for just a second. And we're going to look at this, which is my sort of like my position on what we're supposed to do as an academy. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, he says this: study to show yourself approved unto God. Now the word study is actually the word diligent. Be diligent. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. Now, we're going to take this child. This is a four-year-old child or something you're starting with, who has had 4 years of indoctrination in something, norms and standards. They may be lazy. They may be energetic. But they've had 4 years of indoctrination in some kind of standard and norm. And then they walk into a place where There's a guy like me here who says, no, 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 no. Here's the norm and here's the standard. Normal human life, there's only ever been one normal human person, and that's Jesus Christ. The word normal actually means according to standard. So Jesus Christ is the only normal man that has ever lived a complete life. Adam started out okay, but he didn't last long. Jesus lived his entire life in a state of normalcy because he lived his entire life under the authority of his Father. And everything he did according to the Father. So he'd go talk to the Father all night. While the guys are sleeping, he's getting instruction for the next day. So he said, you study, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that does not need to be ashamed. Now this last phrase I see differently than most people that are in ministry or whatever, and I've been confronted for having done it, rightly dividing the word of truth. My approach to rightly dividing the word of truth is applying the right scripture to the right circumstance. So if you're having, like you're talking about this situation we were talking about earlier where there's a legal action being taken and so forth, you say, if you're going to counsel that person, if you don't take the scripture that applies, you're not rightly dividing. In other words, you can't sit down and talk to them about creation. Oh, you might be able to in the course of things, but you can't. You have to come down to the circumstance. Does God say anything about this? Well, if you learn the scripture to learn wisdom, you learn the application of scripture to the circumstance. So our circumstance, now we have this thing, they're promoting this COVID thing. I was up, took Martha up to get ice cream after we had the blood draw. We went up to get ice cream. And I almost did this, but I restrained myself. They have a sign on the window that says, no mask, no service. So I thought, well, what am I going to do? I'm not going to put it on, but I'm going to take it up with me. And if the girl says anything, I'm going to say, well, I got a mask. The sign does not say, if you're not wearing a mask, no service. It says, no mask, no service. Well, I thought, no. Okay, after I thought, I said, no, that's all right. I'll just put it on. So I didn't know they had the sign, so I had to go back to the car. And this woman and man sitting in their car put their window down, and the woman said to me, isn't this awful? Isn't this a shame that you have to do something like this? And I said back to her, well, it's a bunch of baloney. And she said, yes. And the guy said, that's right, you got it. All right. So, but we have developed a norm and a standard. What is it? You have to wear a mask. And you can present all of the evidence you want to show that the mask is not a solution to the problem. You'll go back to Proverbs 16 and say all the ways of the fool are clean in his own eyes. Why? Because he says he's doing science. He's not doing science. In 17:24 of Proverbs, it says wisdom is before him that has understanding. Understanding, again, the word understanding means the ability to receive the intended message. Can you receive the intended message? What is the intended message? Well, the messenger has an intent. What is the intent of the message? The scripture has an intent. The question is, can you receive it? And a whole lot of people can, and a whole lot of people can't. But the wisdom, you have to start with understanding, and that then becomes wisdom, which is the proper use of what you understand. So if you're going to rightly divide the word of truth, you have to have a familiarity with the word of truth to the degree you can. Now, that doesn't mean Jay Green Jay Adams. Jay Green was another guy. and who published cheaper Bibles. Anyway, J. Adams has a book called The Christian Counselor's Manual. His first book was Competent to Counsel. And basically what Jay was saying to the, that was written to the pastors. And he was saying to the pastors, I'm shrinking it down, but what he was saying was, if you are sending your people to a psychologist, a psychiatrist, or somebody like that, you are committing a gross sin against them. Because you are surrendering them to Satan, as it were. And so he began to encourage the pastors, competent to counsel, because the pastors had been trained in their college, they've been trained that they are to go to the professional, the expert, when it gets down to certain things. They have to yield to this person. But when Bob goes in for this probationary thing and he sits down with this woman, the problem you have is that over on Bob's side, you have a preponderance of knowledge and wisdom from the viewpoint of God. Over on that woman's side, she is locked into this psychological mumbo jumbo. And so she don't even know how to talk. So you can't say something to her that would be a sound biblical position or even a sound position of nature concerning the condition of your body. I don't drink, I don't do drugs, I don't smoke, I don't ad infinitum on either. And the person across the table is saying, you're in denial. How did they get so smart? They know everything about everything. You're in denial. You can't say back to them, I'm not in denial. Because they're convinced you're in denial. So he said to her one of the first times there, look, you want to take some blood? Take my blood. Run the test of my blood and see what's in my blood, and you'll find out there's nothing in there. She couldn't do that because she's a fool, but she's locked into her own whatever, whoever taught her. She's locked into that system. So she has no wisdom. She doesn't even have understanding, and you have to get to understanding before you get to wisdom. Both of them are found in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So in Proverbs 17:24, if we go to the 20th chapter of Proverbs and the 8th verse, it says this. Now think about this in a natural way, how this could possibly work. A king that sits in the throne of judgment scatters away all evil with his eyes. That must be like how Jesus looked at Peter. I know I've done that with my kids in the past. You give them a look. They did something that you don't approve. You just give them a look. And so Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter says, I'll never do that. I will defend you to the death, man. I got my sword here. Jesus said, no. You're going to deny me three times. So when Peter denies him three times, Jesus comes walking out and he gives Peter the look. And Peter goes out and weeps bitterly with his eyes. How he looked at him. Well, this says that the king can scatter away evil with his eyes. Well, you'd have to have some people, if you're just doing that in a physical sense, you'd have to have some people that had some understanding that whatever you were doing was in complete disagreement with what they were doing, and it had to be corrected. So God, but that's what God says. Now he asks the question, so he's going to ask the other people the question in verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean? Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. And the answer is nobody. Because even in your redemption, even in the justice of God declaring you innocent, you still have the sin nature inside of you. So when it comes to justification, God writes your name in the book and puts down there righteous. But it's only because he puts down righteous with an asterisk And the asterisk says, when you go down and look at the footnote, it says the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. This has been applied. So who can say I've made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? The answer is nobody. But the fool tries it. Now, if I can go down to verse 11, this doesn't use the word eyes, but do you know how hard it is to have this scripture be true? Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. So you have a person that's working with the child on a regular basis and sees an entirely different character than what is displayed somewhere else in a shorter period of time. And on the one, what you're seeing in the one side is the flesh, and then over here, they're presenting what we'll call the spirit, and so they present their Christianity over here, but over here, you're constantly dealing with a sinful nature. But you can't say this child needs help. Because there is always the fool who is right in his own eyes, who gives you some kind of an answer to say, oh, no, look, you can judge whether the work is pure or whether it's right. If it's impure and it's wrong, I said to a boy just yesterday, or Friday rather, after he had done something consistently for 2 days, I went over to him and I said, I have to ask you this question. Why would you deliberately do what you know is wrong? Why would you deliberately do what you know is wrong? And he didn't answer me. He just put his eyes down. He didn't answer me. And so I stood there for a little bit. I asked him the question a couple of times. And then I said, deliberately doing what you know is wrong is a testimony to very bad moral character. Now, I don't know where that's going to go. I don't know. It might just bounce off and fly out of the room or whatever it might be. Or the Holy Spirit might take it and get him to think about it. And hopefully that's what will happen. And then come to a confession and then a transformation. But if he's right in his own eyes, you got a problem getting that done. And so in that 8th verse, it says that this king scatters judgment with his eyes. Well, I wonder how he would deal in that in a circumstance like that. In the 13th verse, he said, love not sleep. Now he's talking about laziness. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you shall be satisfied with bread. Quit sleeping. Get your eyes open, which in this case means to get up and get busy. Display some energy here. Go out and work. So if you open your eyes, you're going to be satisfied. But if you love sleep, it's not going to happen. So these are little things that Solomon injects in here going through. You wonder about that man sometimes, how he ever got into the trouble he got in his life with all of the wisdom that he had. Let me see here. I want to go to chapter 22 and verse 12. And it says, the eyes of the Lord do what? Preserve knowledge. And he overthrows the words of the transgressor. Now, if I can go back to my beginning and say, if we're like that servant, and we're looking at current events, and we're looking at the current events from the vantage point of saying we're helpless. Man, there's nothing we can do about this. And Governor DeWine makes his statements about the COVID, and you can't do this, and you can't do that, and other governors across the country are doing things, and the people have no possibility of response. You can't sit down with him in a conversation and have a rational conversation where you present your argument. You can't. If God would open the door, you could, but you can't. He's off miles away. He goes into a little room where it's just him and whoever else, and he makes his statements, and you sit there and say, oh, you either approve or disapprove, and probably most of the time disapprove. But what are you going to do? You can't. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the transgressor. So we say, maybe I just need to keep quiet a little bit and let God speak. And so maybe we would be better off doing our talking in prayer, and then wherever he opens the way to bring the scripture. So if God opens, because he does that all the time, he'll give you this little opening where a certain thing happens and the person's mind has been prepared, and you give them the answer back, rightly dividing the word of the truth, you give them the word back, and God produces the conviction that brings them to the point of confession, that brings them to the point of salvation, that this whole thing is all about. So this is just kind of a little rambling, I suppose, but I was just something I was thinking about. Despair, on the one side, you have faith and understanding. On the other side, you have ignorance and despair, and despair is hopelessness, a hopeless state, a destitution of hope or expectation. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:8, talking about the troubles he had, that he was perplexed, but not in despair. He was perplexed. You can't get away from it. It's there, but not in despair. And so our faith goes into action, and our faith brings us back to say, wait a minute. I'm going to talk to God about this. And just maybe he'll listen, and maybe he'll intervene and we'll get something done that is more righteous and more helpful than we would otherwise. And not just listen. I don't listen to the news at all. I do not play the news at all, because the news is not news. The news is propaganda. And they are promoting a satanic message, which they do, I don't care where it goes. Even this guy, Tucker Carlson, I guess, who is supposed to be this big hotshot over at Fox News, ripped up that lawyer from Trump's camp because she wouldn't give him all her evidence. Dumb. I quit.